Now this morning, as we continue to study Luke's record of the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus, we're going to come to Luke's Gospel chapter 9. We're going to read verses 28 through the first part of verse 43, although in our sermon we'll be focusing particularly on verses 37 through the beginning of 43, which is the latter part, the second portion of the passage I'm about to read. So Luke's Gospel chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 28. And listen, because this again is the word of God, words that we desperately need to hear. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning with our minds filled with all kinds of things. But we pray that as we gather around your word, that by your grace, you would open our eyes, that we would see the majesty of God. And we pray that as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts, opening the eyes of our souls in order to behold the majesty and glory of God, that we might recognize in that majesty and glory the beauty of the Savior who has intervened in order to be the deliverer of his people, the only deliverer of desperately needy, helpless sinners. And so we pray that we, as desperately needy and helpless sinners, might see the Savior and be glad, and by your grace, trust in him and be thankful for the great deliverance that Jesus has accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, we love roller coasters, don't we, boys and girls? Have you had an opportunity to ride a roller coaster? Maybe you've gone to Six Flags or one of those places. You've been on the roller coaster. You've been scared out of your wits, but oh my, it was great fun. And you know, we think that way about roller coasters as long as they stay at the fairground or at the amusement park. Because boys and girls, let me tell you, sometimes your mommies and daddies say to themselves, "My life is like a roller coaster." Isn't that right, moms and dads? Sometimes it seems like we're riding a roller coaster. One moment everything is going great, we're exhilarated, and the next minute we are absolutely plunged down in such a way that we're left bewildered and frightened and not quite knowing what's going to happen next. We ride that roller coaster. Sometimes we even talk about the Christian life as being like a kind of roller coaster. And surely here's the proof text for that. The disciples who were up on the mountain with Jesus, seeing his glory, being absolutely amazed at the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus, and then coming down with Jesus from that mountain to be confronted with their own failure, their own inability, as they come face to face with that desperate father and his wretched child who is in the grip of that evil spirit. And what an experience, what a roller coaster experience for them. Sometimes we even talk about the mountaintop experience. Isn't that right? Sometimes our Christians talk about having a mountaintop experience. And then, of course, we come down from the mountaintop. And we look at a passage like this and we start to read ourselves into the passage. I wonder who did you identify with in that passage? Maybe you identify with the disciples because you feel a sense of failure and inability. Maybe you identify with that father who's so desperately concerned for someone whom he loves and yet is unable to help him. Maybe you even have some sense of identification with that child who was in the grip of a power that he was utterly unable to break, and we read ourselves into the story. And if we do that, we are missing Luke's point. At least we're missing Luke's main point. Because Luke tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, that he is giving us, he is providing us with a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Not things that we have done, not things that we have experienced, but Luke's primary goal is to direct us, to direct our attention to the things that have been done by someone else in our midst. In other words, it's about Jesus. And it is about Jesus, the Son of God, who has come down from the glory and majesty of heaven in order to intervene in the lives of people whose condition is wretched and miserable and without hope. It's about the Lord Jesus who intervenes on behalf of people. And here in these verses, Luke describes exactly the kind of thing that he has in mind. And of course, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus is the one who, if we're to use the metaphor of the roller coaster, the Lord Jesus is the one who has rode that roller coaster, coming, as it were, from glory itself in order to be plunged into the depths, not just of human misery, but the concentrated human misery represented on the cross when the wrath of God focused on Jesus as the sin bearer, the representative of all who will trust in him. So we want to come to these verses and begin to unpack what Luke has for us, what the Holy Spirit has for us. And we're going to look at our verses in verses 37 and 38. We're going to see a very stark contrast. And then in the verses that follow 38 on through 41, we're going to see some satanic cruelty. And then we're also going to observe in the last group of verses, we're going to observe a striking confidence that was amply rewarded and should be an encouragement to us also. So, first of all, there's a sharp contrast presented. Luke tells us in verse 37, the next day, after that transfiguration experience on the top of the mountain, the next day they come down from the mountain and there they encounter a very different situation. In other words, what Luke would have us understand in those couple of verses is that what took place at the top of the mountain was sharply in contrast with what was to be found at the bottom of the mountain. And, you know, as I prepared this passage that I was thinking about this sermon, my mind went back to about 6 months ago when you sent me to Haiti in order to assist our missionaries there, the Hop family. And I remember a Lord's Day afternoon about 6 months ago being up on the highlands of the island of Laganav, which was, and up on the highlands, it was every bit the tropical paradise where the little congregation of Nam Mong Go met for worship, and where I had the opportunity to worship with God's people there on that tropical mountaintop, from which were spectacular views. And then as we bumped our way down from the mountaintop that afternoon into the town of Ansagelai, one of the most impoverished towns in the Western Hemisphere, down to the misery, the brokenness, the smell, the wretchedness, that vast contrast between what was at the top of the mountain and what was down below. It was like a different world. And in fact, my oh my, much, much more so what Peter, James, and John encountered in their trip down from the mountain. Because when they were up on the mountaintop, we're told that there they witnessed Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah in the glory of their glorified state. They saw those two, and with Moses and Elijah, even more breathtakingly spectacular, they saw the glory of Jesus himself unveiled. The very essence of heaven. These men, Peter, James, and John, were having an experience that comes as close to the experience as heaven as anyone can have in this life. They saw Jesus in his glory. Remember the hymn that tells us the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The glory of heaven is a glory that centers on Christ. It's a glory that radiates from Christ. And here, Peter, James, and John, to their absolute astonishment and amazement, are given the opportunity to see the glory, to glimpse the glory of the Lord Jesus there on the top of the mountain. Peter writes about it years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says, "We were there. We saw it. We saw the majesty of Jesus. We heard the voice of the Father say, 'This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one.'" It was an experience that was imprinted on Peter's memory all the days of his life. It's the experience that John refers to at the beginning of his gospel. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father." It was an astonishing expression, an astonishing revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glories and beauties of heaven. And Peter's ready to camp out there. "It's so great. It's so wonderful. Let's stay there. Let's build three tabernacles, three shelters. Here's one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, so that we can all stay here together. We can all be together on the top of the mountain." It was that good. It was that good. And let me just for a moment encourage you. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we get awfully wedded to the things of this world. Isn't that right? Sometimes heaven seems very illusory, very difficult for us to get our minds around. Maybe we're frightened at the idea of heaven simply because it's unknown to us. Here's Peter, who gets this little glimpse. It's not the whole picture, but he gets a kind of good insight into what heaven's like, and he wants to stay there. He wants to stay there. He's not in any hurry to go down the mountain. He likes it. And you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, you who have heaven as your destination, let me tell you, it's going to be great. There's not going to be anything in this life that you miss. There's not going to be anything in this life that you would want to come back for. You're not going to feel yourself in the least bereft because there are things that you have left behind you. Peter and the others, they were all ready to stay there. They were ready to camp out in that place. You know, that's part of the reason why it's good for us to gather. It's so important for us to gather and worship. That verse that I alluded to from Hebrews chapter 12 that reminds us that as we gather in worship, we are spiritually elevated up the mountain into the presence of the Lord Jesus, into the presence of righteous men made perfect. Moses, Elijah, all the other saints who have gone before us. When we gather and worship, we're part of a great big congregation. That's why God's people love to gather in worship. We as it were, close our eyes and we don't see the pew and we don't see the ceiling. We don't see the furniture. We realize that we're in the presence of the living God. We're worshiping with a congregation that cannot be numbered. It is a good thing. It's dear to the hearts of the people of God. And Peter says, let's stay here. Let's remain here. But you know, as Jesus was there on the top of the mountain, it's almost as if Jesus is looking at his watch. Luke tells us, verse 33, that Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah about the departure that he was going to accomplish. And my version of the ESV has got a little footnote at that point because the Greek word is the Greek word Exodus. Jesus was about to accomplish an Exodus. And Jesus up there on the mountain, he is someone who has got work to do. He is someone who needs to be somewhere. He needs to go somewhere. There's something that he has to do. And yes, he is impatient to be about that work. He has to accomplish an exodus at Jerusalem. He's got to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem to go to the cross in order to set free those who presently are in bondage to hopelessness, those who are enslaved to sin, those who are without God and without hope in the world. Jesus is determined that he will get to Jerusalem. And yes, Jesus could have said, Peter, that's a great idea. Let's stay here. Let's camp out here. But Jesus is a man who needs to be somewhere. He has got work to do. And it's an exodus, not just that he's going to attempt. It's not going to be an attempted exodus. It's not going to be a try for an exodus. Jesus is going to accomplish an exodus. He's going to accomplish a departure at Jerusalem. In other words, and of course, Luke is writing after the fact, Jesus is thinking ahead to what he is going to accomplish there in Jerusalem. And he's ready to come down in order to do that. He's ready to leave his zone of comfort in order to accomplish that work. And of course, the zone of comfort on top of the mountain is nothing compared to the comfort zone that the Lord Jesus left. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, having being of very nature God, did not choose equality with God as something to be grasped after, but humbled himself, took the form of a man, took the form of a servant. Jesus was ready to venture out of the comfort zone in order to accomplish the work that his heavenly Father had given him to do. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus speaks about how he has finished the work that his Father gave him to do. Jesus moved out of that zone of comfort in order that he would accomplish the work given to him by his heavenly Father. And you know, Paul uses that as an example for the church. Brothers and sisters, we are people who are constantly being nudged out of our comfort zone because there's work that our heavenly Father gives us to do. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. He draws our attention to Jesus, who left the glory, the bliss of heaven, who took the form of a servant, who became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And Paul says, now, brothers and sisters, have the mind of Christ among you. Don't consider yourself more important than others, but rather in humility count others more significant than yourself. Venture out of your comfort zone. It's not about your comfort. It's about the opportunities that God gives you to serve the people of God. Isn't that a great thing? Don't you always wonder how it is that in the church we're always looking for people to do things? We're always being pushed out of our comfort zone. There are people who get pushed out of their comfort zone all the time in order to serve you and to serve the Lord Jesus. You can think of some of the people this morning who ventured out of their comfort zone in order to do that. You see, we're people who the Holy Spirit is constantly nudging out of our comfort zones because we have the example of the Lord Jesus. We like to think that church is about us and the things that people are going to do for us and how they're going to bless us. And yes, in God's great kindness and mercy, we are blessed by the people of God, but we're given a right perspective because we're to be thinking about how we can stretch out in order to help others. So you might think of, well, we've been thinking about this vacation Bible school. We have a vacation Bible school program that's not going to happen without people who are ready to stretch outside their comfort zones. People who've already committed to that and people who are facing the challenge of having to do that even more. The Sunday school programs that we put on, the various activities that take place, they take place because people are willing to stretch out of their comfort zone. So here's this sharp and staggering contrast. The top of the mountain, then we go down the mountain. What do we meet at the bottom of the mountain? Well, verses 38 through 41 paint for us a grim and horrific picture of satanic cruelty. It's not just an evidence of the workings of the evil one, but it's a demonstration that his workings are destructive, pernicious, horrific, and evil. The evil one is unmasked. Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of the mountain as being the holy mountain. So, holy mountain. And we come down from that mountain. Well, Luke doesn't particularly characterize it, but Paul in Colossians chapter 1 speaks of the dominion of darkness. So we go down from the holy mountain to the dominion of darkness. Jesus speaks of the devil in John 12, John 14, John 16 as being the ruler of this world. Now, he's not a rightful ruler. He's not an ultimate ruler of this world, but he is someone who has a degree of sway in this world. And you know that, don't you? You know that. He's an object of fascination. People are intrigued by him. There are songs about him. There are movies that center on him. There are people who worship him. There are some who imagine him to be cool and in some way glamorous. And Luke takes off the mask. And Luke shows us what he's up to, because one of the devil's minions, a spirit, a fallen angel, verse 39, sees this child, this son of this distressed father, so that the child suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him and will hardly leave him. There's what the devil does. That's what he is up to. That's his goal. Mark spells it out in a little bit more detail in Mark's account of this. Mark tells us that sometimes the evil spirit throws the child into the fire. Sometimes the evil spirit throws the child into the water, attempting to destroy him. That's the devil's ambition for you. That's the devil's ambition for every sin-enslaved human being that exists. His goal for you is not to make you happy, though that's how he presents himself. His goal for you is not to give you an easy life. His goal for you is to destroy you. That's his ambition for sinners. That's his ambition for the sons and daughters of Adam. The serpent came to Adam to lie to him, to deceive him, to destroy him and all his posterity after him. We have the people of Israel in Egypt. Remember how God speaks of the people of Israel? He speaks of them collectively as my son. What does crafty Pharaoh do? Crafty Pharaoh takes God's son and throws him in the water, trying to destroy him. And what does the devil come against the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to do. He comes against him to destroy. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But here's what the devil does. This is the devil's ambition for human beings, to make their lives a misery and ultimately to destroy them. Now, Paul tells us in his letters to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the devil. This is the same devil who comes to you to whisper in your ear that your heavenly Father doesn't care about you. This is the devil who comes and accuses you to shame you and to suggest to you that the God who has redeemed you in Jesus Christ is not going to have you any longer for his daughter or for his son. It's that devil, that same devil. That's the devil that comes to you and points out the shiny things of this world and tells you that those are things more worth your while striving after than holiness and a walk with the Lord Jesus. This is the devil who comes and whispers in your ear and points to the failings and shortcomings of the people of God and accuses them in your ear so that you look down on them, so that you don't love them the way you ought to love them, so you don't care for them the way you ought to care for them, so you don't serve them the way you ought to serve them, because he tells you they're not worth serving. And in his eyes, they're not, because he doesn't care about people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave his life to redeem people like us. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So we have the devil whose goal it is to destroy the Son of God who has come in order that sinners might have life and have life in their fullness. Now, some of you here this morning may be struggling. The devil may be running interference as Jesus is presented. Maybe you've thought about the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've considered walking with him. Maybe you've considered surrendering your life to him. And the devil's saying, no, that's not a good idea. He's saying to you, that's going to be hard. That's going to involve sacrifice. That's going to involve people looking at you in a certain way. Don't do it. It's the same devil who has this child in his clutches, throwing him in the fire, throwing him in the water, trying to destroy him. He's trying to destroy you. That's his goal. That's his ambition. That's what he wants to do. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not your friend. And if you have any questions about his motivation, about his intentions, look at the picture that Luke portrays for us, that Mark portrays for us, that Matthew describes for us. The Lord Jesus, by contrast, as we heard Jesus declare to the synagogue in Nazareth, and as we heard Jesus declare to all of us, Jesus has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus has come to do, not to destroy, but rather to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so we have this picture of satanic cruelty. And then lastly, we've got a striking confidence displayed to us, because Luke directs our attention to this child's father. And this is a man who has got some real resilience. He's got some real determination, because we are told that he's not about to give up anytime soon. He's gone to the disciples. He knows that these men, the nine left behind at the foot, he knows these men are Jesus' followers. He knows that they are in close proximity to the Lord Jesus. He goes to them and they can't help him. They're not able to do what needs to be done. They're not able to accomplish it. And he also is someone, and again, we know this not from Luke's account, but from Mark's account. Mark chapter 9, verse 24 tells us he's a man who recognizes his unbelief. He says to Jesus, help my unbelief. Okay, so there are some real obstacles here. The disciples are not able to help. He's gone to them. They've not been able to do anything. He recognizes the weakness of his own faith. So we're looking here at someone who has weak faith. And I love this. I like this. The Bible portraying for me how Jesus works with people who are weak faith, because I'm right there. That's something that I can identify with. Jesus is someone who works with people who have weak faith. Help my unbelief, but says Dad, I believe. Yes, there's some faith here, but it's a weak faith. It's a faltering faith, but it's a faith that's directed to the Lord Jesus. And we hear that Father speak in verse 38. He says, he cries out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." Teacher, Jesus, look at my son. Look at him. He doesn't presume to tell Jesus what to do. He doesn't presume to describe to Jesus what the problem is. He says, "Jesus, look, just take a look, have a look at my son." And he is confident that Jesus is going to look, he's going to understand, and he's going to be able to do what is necessary. And I like that a lot. You know, sometimes, you take your laptop to the geek squad. It's not working. You take your laptop to the geek squad and you set it on the counter and you say, "Could you have a look at this for me? I have no idea what's going on with it. I have no idea how to fix it." You take your car to the shop and you say to the person, "Can you have a look at my car?" You don't tell him, "Here's what the problem," because you don't understand all that stuff. You don't presume to tell him what he needs to do. You say, "Have a look at it," because you are confident that he's going to look at it and he's going to know. He's going to understand. You go to the doctor and you say, "Doctor, this arm, could you have a look at it for me?" And you're confident that he's going to look and he's going to understand and going to know what needs to be done. That's the God we have. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Moses paints for us that picture of the people of Israel under the oppression of Pharaoh, groaning, and God looking, God seeing, God understanding, God knew. God knew just what needed to be done. God understood the situation and knew just what was required. What was required? He needed to send someone who would head up an exodus. Isn't that right? He sent Moses. God looks on us. God looks on sinners. And you know, you and I don't even have the words to describe the depths of our need. Isn't that right? We're more sinful than we know. We're more wretched than we can imagine. That's the bad news. The good news is that God looks and God understands. That's why we can have confidence coming to Jesus as Savior, as sinners, as we understand who Jesus is. And we look at ourselves and we see the sin and we see the rebellion there and we say, "This is so awful, I can't even put it into words. But you come in faith to Jesus and say, "Jesus, here I am. Have a look at this. Be my sin bearer. I trust you to deliver me. I trust you to be the one who leads me out from bondage to shame, hopelessness, lostness, who leads me out from all of that, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son." God looks, God understands. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26, we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God gives to us the Holy Spirit. Who intercedes? How does he intercede? He intercedes with groans. With groans. And those groans, the Heavenly Father, he hears those groans. It's marvelous. The Heavenly Father hears those groans and he understands exactly. He understands what the need is. He knows what needs to be done, and he is both willing and able to do what needs to be done for the well-being, for the welfare of his people. That is a marvelous thing. And so here comes the Lord Jesus, and Jesus confronted with that child in that desperate, tragic situation. The Lord Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. Isn't that amazing? The people, what was it that amazed them? The thing that amazed them, this child who's racked with this awful bondage, and he's set free from it, and the people are saying, "What a glorious God." The God whose glory was seen on the mountaintop, in the presence of the glorified Elijah and the glorified Moses, that God came down into the dominion of darkness to be glorified in liberating someone who was in bondage to the powers of darkness. It's a marvelous thing. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, a beloved Son, an only Son, Jesus willingly set aside the power that was His. Jesus told the 12 legions of angels to hold off, to stay back. And Jesus came, and suffering the abuse of rebellious sinners, allowed Himself to fall into the clutches, to be seized by the evil one, whose goal, as is His goal with all the sons of God, His goal is to destroy. And Jesus fell willingly right into the very hands of the powers of darkness who were intent on destroying Him. And guess what? They were utterly unable to destroy the Son of God. Jesus brought to the cross, Jesus carried to the tomb, has burst forth and sits at the right hand of God Almighty in unimaginable glory. And says Paul, we are raised up in Him as we trust in Him. Trusting in Jesus, the fetters and shackles of bondage to condemnation, shame and eternal punishment fall off. And we are set free as the beloved sons and daughters of God with hope for this life and for eternity also. And we celebrate the Lord Jesus. Sing sometimes the words of that hymn. The Savior who has come to earth to taste our sadness, He whose glories knew no end, by His life He brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Shepherd Friend, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, the Lord of all. Jesus has come down from the heights of glory into the depths of misery to take us from the misery and bondage of hopelessness and raise us up with Him into the heavenly places. Do you have that hope? Are you trusting in that Savior? Do you have confidence in that Heavenly Father? This is what Luke is talking about, so that the hearts of the saints can be comforted and assured, so that the hearts of sinners can be, the attention of sinners can be directed to the Savior, who is the only one who provides freedom and life in all of its fullness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these marvelous and wonderful things. We pray that we might be glad as by faith we embrace these glorious truths set before us, and that Jesus, glorified in heaven as God in majesty, might be glorified here on earth as the God of grace who delivers sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.